Well, this morning we're going to share together around 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Honestly, I'd rather not. I don't like making people angry. And the reality is, with this particular passage, it really doesn't matter what I have to say about it. Even if I just read it and then was quiet and we all walked away, somebody's going to be angry. Hopefully not too many of you, but I promise that the things I have to share today would be things that would make somebody within the Church of Jesus Christ, maybe in other churches here in Reno, I know in other churches here in Reno, somebody is going to be angry, because the issue that we're dealing with here today is one that people get very passionate about. And rightfully so. It's a very basic issue. It's about men and women in the church. And the proper role for men and women in the church. And there is a diversity of opinion on these things. And Paul seems to speak fairly directly to these things in this passage. Like I said, I'd rather not talk about this passage, but we're in 1 Timothy. And this passage is in 1 Timothy. And though I'm not a big fan of making people angry, I'm less a fan of making God angry. And I think God would be angered if, in fact, we chose not to share here as part of our church life together the whole counsel of God. If I just made sure to avoid texts and books that are hard to deal with or I don't want to deal with, and just kind of stuck with the stuff that was more comfortable, the things that I know better, the things that are less controversial, I think that would, in some sense, anger God. We are committed here at Covenant to share, to preach, to teach, to the best of our ability, the whole counsel of God. And that includes today, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. So I want to start by talking about hermeneutics. And it sort of strikes me, this would be a good way of actually saying something without making anybody angry. If you just use a whole bunch of big words that nobody understands, like hermeneutics, you can say a whole bunch of stuff and everyone goes, oh, I think that was okay. I will try not to do that too much. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation. If you go to seminary, probably other fields of study, and you take a course in hermeneutics, it really is the science of how you interpret things. It's sort of taking a step back from a Bible passage and not asking essentially, what does it say, but how do we figure out what it says? Why is this important? Well, not because the Bible is untrustworthy or because God himself isn't sure what he is trying to say to us. These are things that we affirm by faith and by reason as we consider the things God has said and done in light of our own observations and experience and the logical skills that God has given us. Why then is it important to talk about how we go about interpreting the Bible? Well, because language is stretchy. Words are imprecise, and human imagination is powerful. The fact is, all human languages are malleable to some extent. And you all know it. You all actually use this, probably sometimes even knowingly, using words in ways that accomplish your purpose while protecting you. I mean, politicians are just masters of this sort of thing. Say something that can mean enough to say what you want to say to some people, but not saying too much that other people can take exception to it, using stretchy words. I mean, the word love is one of my favorite examples of this. You know, you can talk about love. And the word love, in our language, is extremely stretchy. Right? I can say, I love pizza. And I can say, I love my wife. If I say, I love my wife with the same meaning as when I say, I love pizza, I'm in trouble, right? But it's the same word, and there's lots of words like that. We know how to use words in such a way to make them work for us, where we can actually lie, but if anyone just looked at the words we said, what's the matter with that, right? I mean, words are stretchy. Language is imprecise. And God chose to communicate to us down here at our level using human language. And doing this was risky. Any of you who are in my new members class, I share this every time when we talk about the Bible and the inspired Word of God. And the fact that God uses human language through the prophets and the apostles, through Jesus even, who lived in a culture and spoke a language, words that are then written in the Bible, originally in Hebrew and Greek, now translated into English and all kinds of other languages, God chose to use language to communicate to us, which if you think about it, was a risky endeavor because people then take those words and they argue about them. They're imprecise. Does it mean this, or maybe kind of this, or does it mean this? And that's the way language works. And you have to ask yourself the question, why did God do this? I mean, God is God. God can do anything. If Spock can put his hand on a person and say, my thoughts are now your thoughts are now my thoughts, and do a Vulcan mind meld so that interpretation is bypassed and the meaning just goes out of one person's brain and into the other's, could God not have done that? And I say, sure, God could have done that. God's God. God could have just laid his hand on me and his hand on you and said, now my thoughts are in you. Now, I realize if God put all his thoughts in my head would explode, I'm sure. But he could have just put the parts that I really needed, and he could have bypassed all this language stuff, right? And he could have just said, boom, you've got it. And boom, you've got it. And boom, you've got it. And then we could gather together here in church, and I wouldn't need to talk. And you wouldn't need to talk. Wouldn't need any Bible studies, no fellowship groups necessarily. We could all gather together in the room here, and nobody would have to say anything. I could just stand up here and I go. And you'd look back at me and you'd go. We wouldn't have to talk at all because I'd get it. I've got it. You get it. You've got it. And we could just give that knowing look to each other. Done, right? So why didn't God bypass all this language stuff? My best answer to that, and those of you again who've been in new member classes with me at any point, you've heard me say this. The reason I think is because God values something more than accuracy. And the thing that he values more than accuracy is relationship. I suspect that God actually likes it when we don't quite get it, and we have to turn to him and say, I'm having trouble making sense out of this. Lord, what do you mean? Because what's going on there is relationship, right? I need your help. I need to be connected to you. And I think God actually likes it when we get together and do kind of the same thing. You know, in Bible studies with each other, in small groups, get in a small group. Hey, I'm reading this, but I'm having trouble making sense of this. And Susie's in your group, and she says, well, you know, I wondered about that too, but here's what I've come up with. Whoa, I've never thought about that before. That we actually share with each other, we grow in our knowledge as we share our own perspectives and the things that we read and understand, and that God brings deeper understandings to all of us through each other. And I think God likes that. I frankly think God actually even likes it when we get together and argue about what the real meaning is. You know, I'm pretty sure it means this. Well, you know, I don't think so because of this, this, this. You know, I read this part of the Bible, I read that part of the Bible, and I think it means this. No, no, I think it means this. As long as we're respectful to each other, we're still learning from each other, and we're in relationship. So that's what I make of this, that God values relationship. Now, when we talk about the inspiration of God's Word, we believe that God's Word is inspired. The Bible is inspired by God. We believe that it is inspired verbally, what we call verbal inspiration, which means it's not just the overriding concepts of the Bible that are inspired by God, but the actual words. What this means is that you can't, like many modern folks today do in all kinds of churches. I was in a denomination where this happened and was a dominant view within that denomination. It's not the actual words of the Bible, because it's a very old book. But it's just the concept. So you have concepts like love and justice that are inspired by God. And that's really what the Bible is all about. But you don't have to worry about the actual words. So if you read anything in the Bible that doesn't fit the love and justice concepts. By the way, these are concepts that are always defined by people within their own cultures according to their own tastes and preferences, right? You decide what's loving and you decide what's just, and then you say that's what the Bible's really all about, never mind the words. That's not the kind of inspiration that we believe, that Orthodox Christians believe about the Bible. The words themselves are inspired. You can't just lift out concepts and then define them as you please. You got to deal with the words. Of course, when people say that, theologians will be quick to add that the Bible is verbally inspired in the original languages. So the original Greek and the original Hebrew are inspired. So then we add in the additional problem of translating those languages into English and other languages. And now we've had to make decisions about how to translate words, and the stretchiness just gets more stretchy, okay? We also believe that the Bible, in the Bible's inspiration, under what we would call plenary inspiration, this is a fancy word for inspired as a whole, which is to say it is all of the Bible that is inspired, not just certain pieces. We can't just take out parts of the Bible we like that fit our theology, that don't bug us, and use those, call that the Word of God, and not deal with the rest of it. It is the entirety of God's Word. So here we are at 1 Timothy 2, 8-15, and whether I like it or not, we're going to have to look at it together and make sense of it. What does all of this about inspiration and hermeneutics, how we interpret the Bible, have to do with 1 Timothy 2, 8-15? Listen, here is a basic and vital hermeneutical principle. Principle for interpretation, how we interpret the Bible. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay? Just remember that, and it'll be worth the price of admission today. When the meaning of a statement in God's Word is obvious and clear, when you read something in the Bible and it's very clear what it means, because, one, its words are unambiguous, that's what it says, and, underline and, two, it is clearly consistent with teaching found in the rest of the Bible, it means what it says. But when the meaning of a statement in God's Word is not obvious and clear, and remember, all language is stretchy, imprecise, sometimes ambiguous, because one, its words are ambiguous, I'm not sure what those words mean, or it is not clearly consistent with teaching found in the rest of the Bible, what do? Use the rest of the Bible to help understand and interpret the difficult passage. Our passage for today, difficult. All the more difficult because its words seem to be pretty clear, precise, unambiguous. But when it is held up against other passages in the Bible, it seems to be in conflict. It becomes more difficult. And the trouble people have had and continue to have as they try to decide what exactly this passage is saying has had a profound effect on God's church. The church is divided dramatically over this issue of men and women, authority, and the church. People have left our church, and people have come to our church from elsewhere over this issue. And I've discovered, in doing a little bit of research this week to get ready to share today, that committed modern atheists love this passage. They use it as evidence that the Bible is not a reliable source of wisdom, that it is misogynistic, that's a fancy word for not supportive of, kind of haters of women, against women, misogynistic. The Bible's misogynistic. Just read 1 Timothy 2:12. I don't think they actually understand it, but they like it because it helps them to say that living as a Bible-believing Christian is idiotic. Just look at 1 Timothy 2. Now, we who are Bible-believing Christians cannot throw out Paul's words here. They are part of God's inspired, infallible, and authoritative word to us. But I would also suggest that if we simply, flatly accept the, quote, plain meaning of the words of 1 Timothy 2, 8-15, pulling them out of context, we create a new set of logical interpretive problems for ourselves. If Paul's instructions here express a universal prohibition against women speaking, teaching, or exercising any kind of authority over men, it is a prohibition that God himself, Jesus himself, and the prophets themselves, and even Paul himself, do not follow. How do we solve this dilemma? I would suggest that a key for us is found in this principle. use the rest of the Bible to help understand and interpret this difficult passage. Should a woman remain silent in church? Any of you women want to weigh in on that here? Is it a violation of God's abiding guidance and principles for proper and blessed church administration for us to have women teachers, elders, and pastors? Our denomination, the EPC, has decided that this is a non-essential issue and allows each church and each presbytery to decide which way to go on this man-woman church issue for itself. It is an important issue, but I affirm our denomination's stance in that this is an issue we can rightly agree to disagree about. Allowing or refusing to have women in leadership positions does not determine whether a church is an authentic, faithful, Bible-believing, Christ-centered expression of the one holy, universal, apostolic church. Authentic churches may have women in leadership, and authentic churches may not. Now, is there a better way to go on this issue? I'm glad you asked. Because I believe there is. And I would suggest that the best I can give you is in your study guide. Once again, I'm not going to try to duplicate what's in your study guide for this week on this passage, but it really kind of goes over my thoughts on this and gives arguments in the way that I think is best to go with this. But my plea here today is twofold. First, and hear this, let us be gracious and allow freedom to each other as members of God's family, despite our different conclusions on this vitally important but non-essential matter. I am not arguing today that we are right and others are wrong. But I am arguing the reasonableness and biblical faithfulness of our position. In a sense, I suppose I am arguing against those who would look at our decision on this issue about men and women and the church and would say, you guys are unfaithful, you guys are unbiblical, you guys are an inauthentic church, and no Christian should ever go to your church. I would argue against that stance and say instead that when one uses Scripture to understand and interpret Scripture, the prohibitions of Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, are reasonably seen as occasional rather than universal restrictions. Why would I say this? Well, because I've spent a great deal of time and energy trying to understand this issue from a biblical point of view, with a deep commitment to the authority of God's Word, whether I liked what it said or not. And I have used Scripture to interpret Scripture. As I said, the study guide that you have for this week gives you a good summary of where I stand on this and why. And it includes a paper from my friend and mentor and former pastor, Daryl Johnson, who I think has offered some good biblical insight on this issue. So today I would like to offer something a little different than a normal sermon. I am going to try to read for us all pertinent portions of God's Word and let us think for ourselves, each of us, how the rest of the Bible helps us to make sense of 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15. I'm going to make a few comments along the way, but for the most part, I'm just going to read Scripture to you that I think impinges on our interpretation of this passage from Paul. I realize I'm not choosing these passages in a vacuum, and I fully confess that I lean toward what is called an egalitarian view, that men and women are equal and really ought to both have access to roles of servant leadership within the church. This egalitarian view, by the way, is the view of our local church, and it is the view of our presbytery. But I hope that these selections will speak for themselves and not merely for me. Thus, I hope not only to teach what this passage says, again, you can look at your study guide for that, but perhaps more importantly, to give us an introductory model of how we might go about figuring out the real meaning of this passage and any other enigmatic passages we might come across. So before I continue, is there anybody else that wants to leave? I've like I said, Them's fighting words for a lot of Christians, and the first thing I want to say is we shouldn't do that. We should respect one another. All right, let's take a look at our text for today. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Lord God, we offer ourselves to you once again for your truth, for your purposes, for your guidance and your direction. Lord, we want to be people who are, to the best of our ability, honest, to the best of our ability, thinking your thoughts after you, rather than demanding that you think our thoughts after us. Lord, we want to sit under the authority of your word today, but we want to sit under the authority of all of your word and not try to make your word say what we want it to. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where did this whole male-female thing come from? Well, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole Bible this morning. But I do want to give us a full context for this issue today. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what we see here is that humanity was made to reflect the image of God, but humanity reflects the image of God as male and female. That there is something about the unity of male and female as co-humanity, as parts of humanity together, that reflects the image of God in a special way. Going on to chapter 2, which is sort of the second telling of the creation story. There's two creation stories at the very beginning of the Bible. The first one is sort of the cosmic view. That's what we just read from. The second is much more of a view of creation that focuses in on God's relationship with humanity. This is where we get the God breathing into the nostrils of the man, very intimate. And so there's a focusing on humanity in the second telling of the creation story. And part of it goes like this, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now let me pause for a second here. I believe this is a significant part of this telling of the creation story. God says, we got a problem here. There's the original problem of creation. The man is alone. That's not good. We got to do something about that. But the first thing that God does at that point is not create the woman and solve the problem. The first thing that God does is he brings all the animals that he's already created before Adam and says, "Hey, give them all names." And when every animal in all of the animal kingdom had gone by and Adam had given them all names, the problem was left unsolved. That no animal solves the problem of loneliness, which is to say, on the one hand, there's nothing else in all of creation that will solve the problem. Pets won't solve the problem of loneliness. They're nice. Pets are nice. But the problem of loneliness isn't going to be solved by a dog or a cat or a fish. The problem is going to be solved by something else, and that something else is woman in again, co-humanity with man, a partner. Now, without going too far into detail with this also, I think, speaks to us about our relationship in this present broken world, more on that in just a second, in terms of our relationship with each other. If, in fact, what we need to solve our loneliness problem is a partner who's sort of equal to us, different but the same, not lower than us but right with us, if, in fact, we have this habitual problem of putting each other down, men putting women down, women putting men down, husbands putting wives down, wives putting husbands down, as though we're the ones who are important. Well, the men are the ones who are important. If we do that, it is like making our partners animals. I mean, really high end of the animal spectrum, but still animals. Not equal partners, but we're putting them down. We're more important. We're above, they're below. When you do that, you're going to reap what you sow, and you're going to be throwing yourself back into the original problem of creation, which was loneliness. There are a lot of men, and there are a lot of women who have this habit of putting down their spouse or putting down the other sex, and they're really lonely. A lot of lonely people in our culture, and it's right here in the story of creation. And I think also speaks to this man-woman dilemma even in the church. You can draw your own conclusions on that. Moving on. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What we see from that story is male, incomplete. Female, incomplete. God's design, each completes the other. A humanity with only men would be no real humanity at all. A humanity with only women would be no real humanity at all. And you see, once again, incomplete man, incomplete woman, humanity. Within marriage, certainly, but also within the whole of human society, even for single people. Male and female, two different kinds. Complete together, not complete by themselves. You see how this speaks of God's priority, which we already talked about in terms of the whole communication process, a priority on relationship. Genesis 3, as part of the curse, humanity turns away from God, they eat from the one tree they weren't supposed to, and now they're being cast out of the garden. What follows is human history as we know it. A broken world as we know it. Fallen humanity as we know it. And on their way out, God speaks his word of curse. You guys made your choice. Here's the way it's going to go now. And as part of that curse, verse 16, he says this. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, this is part of God's pronouncement as connected to the fall. The battle of the sexes is part of the curse of a fallen world. The basic difference between all humanity, some with this kind of plumbing, some with this kind of plumbing, some wired this way, others wired this way. The difference is obvious, and so we're going to battle with each other. And that battle is part of the fall. It's part of the curse. The unity then what is supposed to be unified and therefore reflecting God as God intended is broken. The image of God in humanity through this battle, which has been with us ever since, tarnishes the image of God that we are supposed to be reflecting. All right, let's move ahead to Exodus chapter 15, verse 19 and following. This is the story of the Exodus. They've escaped out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, and then the sea closes in on Pharaoh and his army. And as soon as that happens, verse 19, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Here we see a woman speaking with authority. And if you want to try to say, well, wait a minute, no, it's just Miriam and the women that went out, so she really is only speaking to other women, I would ask you, Who's reading it today? Who is hearing the authoritative word of Miriam today? Men and women in our church, and I would suggest in churches all over the world, all over the country. People say, women cannot have authority. We'll read this in God's word, words from Miriam, the prophetess, and attribute to it authority. Because it's God's word. We got some issues here. Judges 4, verse 1 and following. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Judges tells the story of this continuing cycle of disobedience by God's people. And the same pattern happens over and over again. It's a very contemporary book, actually. People have trouble. They've got oppressors, and they cry out to God, God, help us, help us. And God does. God helps them. He raises up a leader, what's called a judge, which is really more like a redeemer figure, even a military figure, that saves their bacon in that particular oppression. And they're saved out of the oppression, and they have peace in the land for X number of years. And guess what happens when they have peace in the land? The people forget about God. No problem, we got it, no problem. And then the whole thing repeats itself. Another group oppresses them and they cry out, help, 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 and God helps them. But let's read about this particular judge, this redeemer figure that's raised up at this point. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali. The prophet Joel. Joel 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward. He's speaking of the great and terrible day of the Lord that's going to come at the end of time. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. It's interesting that Peter actually quotes from those very words on the day of Pentecost when the church is born. And he says, you know, Joel talked about this, about your sons and your daughters prophesying. As the church is born, Peter uses, you can read about it in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. So let's skip ahead to the Gospels and Jesus. Here's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I have a lot of them, but this is one of them. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew. This is Matthew 15, 21. By the way, these are all listed in your bulletin insert. You don't actually have to write down the verses. I wrote them down for you. Withdrew from there and to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. I mean, you can hear me. She's a pagan. She's a woman. Just get rid of her. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this is one of the least Jesus-like lines you'll read anywhere in the Bible. Jesus? He's drawing upon cultural bigotry. He's drawing upon this sort of Jew versus Gentile mentality that was held among God's people. We're the good people. We're God's chosen people. We're the children. And Gentiles, they called dogs. And when they called them dogs, we're not talking about the dog show in New York City here. We're talking about mongrel scavengers. Really, it'd be like calling somebody a rat in our culture. It's not right for me to take the children's bread and give it to rats. And it doesn't sound very much like Jesus. Now, I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe that Jesus actually is doing this on purpose, as a way of exposing the foul way that people, even his own people, the Jews, were thinking about other people. He's sort of adopting their viewpoint to make a point. And the woman actually helps him make it. Reading on. She said, listen to this. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Do you see what she's doing there? She's not arguing, even though we might say, she shoulda, she coulda. How dare you? You call yourself Lord of the universe, you pretend to be God, and you call me an epithet like a rat, a dog? What's the matter with you? No Savior should behave that way. She doesn't do that. She doesn't argue her own worthiness. She doesn't argue with Jesus to try to promote herself in his eyes. She bows before him, essentially saying, you want to call me a dog? I will accept it because you're the one. What you say is true, and you're the one who has what I need. I know it. And I will submit myself to you, and if what you say doesn't sound good, I accept it. I humble myself before you. Which, by the way, was an example that none of the religious people among Jesus' own people of the day, the rulers of his people in that day, none of them followed that suit, did they? They crucified him because they didn't think he was what he ought to be. They didn't humble themselves before God. But here's a woman doing just that. What happens? Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. The cool thing about this is, from my reading, and if you find another one, let me know, but no one has ever come up, take me up on this. This is the only time in all of Scripture where Jesus appears to be bested in argument. He wins all of his arguments, because he's got ultimate truth. And here, he's actually bested in argument. He says, well, I really don't want to do this. And she says, yeah, but even dogs get crumbs. He says, got me. Go. Your daughter's well. It's the only time he's ever bested an argument, and it's by a pagan and a woman. There are other places where we see that women were included in the band that followed Jesus around, that they are, that Jesus treats, that Jesus allows them to be followers of him, which was very countercultural. And here's a little encounter in Luke chapter 7, 44 and following. Jesus is at dinner with this big shot in the community, Simon. And while he's there, this woman comes up to him and starts washing his feet. And everybody knows she's kind of a woman of ill repute. You know, people in the community know she's not a real good gal. And she's washing Jesus' feet, and everyone's looking at him like, you know, you shouldn't let her do that. It's going to really harm your reputation. And she's crying and using her tears to anoint his feet, and she takes this oil, expensive oil, and puts it on him. And I'll pick it up in verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus uses her as the example of faith and service and love over and against the upstanding men that were gathered around the table. Jesus treated women differently, not like the men of the current religious establishment. And I believe that there's a trajectory in that that continues and ought to continue through Jesus' church today. I won't take time to read it. It's in there. You can read it for yourself. But the story of the resurrection. In the story of the resurrection, Matthew 28, 1 through 10, the angel tells the women who've come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body to go and tell his disciples that he's risen. And if that isn't enough, as they're on their way out, Jesus meets them and he says the same thing. Go tell my disciples. Now, apparently Jesus hadn't read 1 Timothy 2, 12. You're laughing, but you get the dilemma. All I'm saying is there's a dilemma. I'm not saying you have to go one way or the other way, but there's clearly a dilemma. Women were the first ones to preach the full gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to his disciples. The story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4. This Jesus, first of all, is having this conversation in the middle of the day at this well in a public place with this woman. Rabbis would never do that. Oh, you don't talk to a woman in public. You don't talk to a woman at all unless you're married to her. And there's Jesus having this conversation with her. So it's an amazing conversation. But the upshot of the thing is, He actually tells her, you know, you're right. You don't, he said, go home and tell your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've been with like five different men, and the guy you're with now isn't your husband. And she's like, whoa. And then she tries to change the subject really quickly. Oh, let me ask you a question. You know, it's getting a little hot here. But she goes back to town, and she gives people this testimony of this guy. I met this guy. He told me everything about me. Could he be the Christ? And based on her testimony, a lot of people in her village believe and come out to check out Jesus. The testimony of a woman. Doesn't prove anything, but I think it informs. And then you got Paul. Paul himself, on his way to Jerusalem, after his third missionary journey, he comes to Tyre. I'll read it. When he had finished, Acts 21:24-26. After we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's in the experience of Paul, written in the book of Acts. Philip the evangelist has daughters, and they prophesy. We read about Priscilla and Aquila, Acts chapter 18. Priscilla and Aquila, odd thing here, almost always within that culture, if there's a man and a woman, married man and a woman, you always list the husband's name first. It'd be Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla's the woman. Always, Paul mentions her name first. Why? Well, we don't know for sure. But we're also told in this passage that Priscilla and Aquila instruct this dynamic preacher who's come to faith in Jesus, but his theology isn't quite right. So Priscilla, name first, and Aquila instruct him. Instruct him. At least both of them. And it sounds like Priscilla might have been the lead teacher on this. So that his theology kind of gets straightened out, and then he goes out and he preaches. A lot of people think Apollos is actually the guy that wrote the book of Hebrews in the Bible. Again, a woman involved, and Paul didn't seem to have a problem with it. When he, at the end of his letter to Romans, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. Kind of implying there's a certain degree of authority. She's probably the messenger that's bringing this letter to the Roman church. Phoebe, that's a woman. You can read in your study guide about Junia. 1 Corinthians 11. Here's a particularly problematic one. This is another letter of Paul where he says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and following, he says that when a wife or a woman prophesies in church, she should have a hat on. Well, first of all, I notice a lot of you, in fact, none of you are wearing hats today, women. Is that a violation? You say, no. There's a principle of modesty, of submission, that in that culture a hat would symbolize because of that culture. But translated into our culture, that isn't a way that we show that same kind of principle. It's not about the hats, it's about the principle. Okay. But the second thing is, I'd sure like to know how it is that a woman, a wife, prophesies clearly in a public setting. That's what he's talking about here. I don't understand how a woman can prophesy without making noise. When a woman prophesies, she should wear a hat. Women should be silent in church. Okay, I'm having a tough time reconciling those two things. It's not to say this is right and this is wrong, or this is wrong and this is right, but got a problem here of interpretation. Ephesians 5. I'm almost at the end. You can tell from your list. You hear people, maybe you've heard this, wives submit to your husbands. You ever heard a man who likes to quote that verse? I have. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. And then later on it says, husbands, love your wives. So this says at the very least that men and women aren't the same. Duh. And that they're not the same in terms of how they relate to each other. Again, I think there's great wisdom in that. We don't have time to go into that. But it's very interesting. If we want to say, wives, submit to your husbands, from Ephesians 5:22, it's right there in the Bible. Here's a little lesson in interpretation. Go back and look at the original. And you know what it says in 5:22, actually, literally? It says this. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, wait a minute, where do you get this submit thing? Where do you get this verb, submit? You want to know where you get it? You get it from the previous verse. 5:21 in Ephesians says this. It's all part of Paul explaining in the book of Ephesians how it is that Christians are to live in a way that is filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, here's what it looks like. And one of these, 5:21, says this. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 5:22, wives to your husbands. So here's the catch 22, gentlemen. If you want to say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husband up here, wife down here. Again, I'd refer back to Genesis on, I don't think that's quite the way it's supposed to be. But if you want to use that verse, that's great. But you know what? You don't even get the verb submit without going up to 5:21 and creating a context that says we're actually supposed to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, in this atmosphere of mutual submission, which is part of being followers of Jesus, now we can talk about wives and husbands and how you relate to one another. And wives, you ought to submit to your husbands. But it ain't a one-way deal, not even if you're fair to the words themselves. Finally, 1 Timothy, the book we're studying. In the first chapter, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Here, within this letter itself, there is a context of Paul's concern about false teaching that has come into the church. And he's saying, people that are teaching things that are false, you've got to stop. Be silent. And it is quite likely that when you understand that context, and when you understand a lot of the cultural dynamics, a culture that was very patriarchal, a culture that because of Christianity, because of Christ and the way he treated women, and this whole new thing that's happening, this new life that's spoken of by Paul and others, that it may be that women were kind of taking the ball and running with it, that there was sort of a moving too fast, a claiming for themselves over and against women, because remember, we're in this context of this battle of the sexes. Hey, we're just as good as you guys. In fact, we can be as big a jerks as you men are. And we're going to seize control. We're going to seize authority. And that some of the false teaching may have been coming through the women in that age. Again, it's an argument from silence, but it's not an unreasonable argument. And that this may be the context for Paul saying women should remain silent and not have authority over men. Okay? Finally, in 2 Timothy, at the beginning, Paul, writing to Timothy, probably his last letter ever before he was executed, says this, I am reminded, in verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. How did Timothy come to faith in Jesus Christ? Through the sharing, clearly, the speaking, in a sense even the authority in the faith, of his grandmother and his mother. No mention of dad. We hear about dad in Acts, who was a Greek as opposed to a Jew. And apparently the faith didn't come through him. It came through his grandmother and his mother and then to him. And then he becomes kind of Paul's second in command, traveling with him all over, sharing the gospel. Apparently they weren't silent with Timothy, and the authority that God gave them in that relationship had an impact on him, which is why we're even reading this letter. Again, that is not a proof of anything, but I think that all of these things then sort of color how it is that we try to make sense out of what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I'm not saying we're right. I don't know. One day we'll stand before God and he'll tell us. I'm pretty sure it's not essential. Nobody's going to go to hell because they got this one wrong. I do believe it is best for us in light of everything that Scripture teaches. In particular, words of Jesus, and let me close with this. They're listed in there for you, but when Jesus talks about leadership, here's what he says. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how we're supposed to do leadership in the church. All authentic leadership in the church is servant leadership. The idea that you would have men who would say, well, you know, we have rules, so you women can't be teachers. You can't be elders. You can't have authority. First of all, if we understand that all authority in the church is not authority over, but authority under, that colors my thoughts on this. And then the idea that in following after Jesus, we men would set up rules that say, we can do this, but you women can't. Even though some women in the Bible do, apparently, to me is a mistake. It's not the ultimate mistake, but it is a mistake. It is trading the weightier matters for the less weightier matters. And it may betray a fundamental misunderstanding of leadership in a Christian context and buy into the whole broken way that we do things in this world, this side of the fall. That Jesus would share rather than withhold. And to me, that's the principle that overrides this. Therefore, I would suggest that when one uses Scripture to understand and interpret Scripture, the prohibitions of Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, are reasonably seen as occasional rather than universal restrictions. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being with us today. I pray that you would help us to think well about these things. Lord, that we would be faithful to you, that we would do as our consciences lead us, as your word leads us. Lord, I stand before my friends here and affirm that I don't think there is a comfortable position, an entirely comfortable, unassailable position on this issue. I think people do the best they can and they arrive at different conclusions. Lord, I pray that you help me, help us to be gracious and respectful toward those who disagree with us. But at the same time, Lord, for us to follow with conviction and compassion the way that you have led us under your word in faithfulness to you. Help us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.